where he finds himself now. He had entered into the temple and done the unthinkable. He brought Gentiles into the temple with him, a travesty not observed since the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig in the temple, which is easily regarded by many as the abomination that brought desolation. But here you have the Apostle Paul committing an atrocity in the minds of the nation Israel before him, and in the heart of their heartland, in their capital city, in the temple itself. And so, as you can imagine, there is a tremendous amount of angst that has arisen only by pleading his Roman citizenry does he avoid a complete flogging. And this is where we pick up the narrative now. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, so the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. So far, the reading of God's word. We are starting to draw to the close of our series on Acts, and we've been tracing the theme of witness. And here Paul comes and he has to bear witness. And this is just an extraordinary passage for many different reasons, not the least of which is the division among scholars who say that it probably didn't take place, that it's unrealistic. And yet here you have Paul or Luke, who is a doctor and a historian who's not prone to a lot of mistakes, not prone to happenstance, but yet the argument being that it didn't really happen, but that he created the scenario or the scene so that it would fit his theology. There's really no good reason to believe that, because we know that God is a God of the unexpected and a God of the unlikely. But I find this passage to be particularly amusing for different reasons. Amusing, maybe not the right word. But the commander, if we go back to 30:22-30, says the commander, the word there is the tribune. It's the military equivalent for us. The military equivalent would be the colonel. Commander of 1,000 men, most literally, but the colonel, wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. I mean, here's this guy. He's a Roman centurion. He's been there for a while, presumably. There's a great hoo-ha, and he wants to know, what's the deal? Let's get to the bottom of this. What's the problem? Who's really to blame? What's the issue? And so he orders the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Let's bring everybody together. Let's have a meeting. And he brought Paul before them, stand before them. And this is where it starts to make me smile a little bit. As you read the text carefully and deeply, remember who Paul is. You know who Paul is, right? Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Pharisee. He went to the Harvard of his day. For Pharisee school, he was taught by the man. It was like if he was a hockey player, he was tutored by Wayne Gretzky. He was there. He was like Pharisee among Pharisees. He's way ahead of everybody's. He's Connor McDavid of Pharisees. And like this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about the upper echelon, the top. And you think he's never been to a council of the Sanhedrin? You think he doesn't know who's who? You think he's completely oblivious to who Ananias is? I don't think so. Keep that in your back pocket as we go through this again. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Wrong thing to say. At this, the high priest Ananias orders those standing near Paul, punch him in the face. Boom. Somebody slugs him. Paul's head bounces back, and he's a little irritated. He says to him, "God, I'll strike you." Now, I don't know what the contemporary equivalent is. You whitewashed wall. I don't know. You bag of dirt. I don't know. It's just like, you. Anyways, you sit there to judge me according to the law, you big fat hypocrite, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. And then those who are standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" And Paul says, "I didn't know he was the high priest." "Oh, whatever. Sure you did, Paul. You know exactly what you're doing." And then he spins it. You remember why the whole thing erupts, right? He brought Gentiles in, purified them. He had Gentiles in the temple. I mean, this is what everything's about. But look at what Paul grabs the bull by the horns here. He says, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I'm a Pharisee,'" so he picks a side, "'descended from the Pharisees, and I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead.'" Not true. Not true. He stands on trial for bringing the Gentiles in, but now he's going to spin it. "I stand on trial for what we believe." And the Pharisees say, "Yeah." And you know, and the Sadducees are, "No!" And it's like, what's going on here? And you have to really kind of wrap your head around who's who. Who's who at this big party? Who are the Sadducees? They are the nobility. They are the upper echelon. They are the senators. They're the bigwigs. They're the richy riches. They are the creme de la creme. They're the upper echelon of society. They are also the chief priests. Ironic, right? Because these are the religious hoo-has. They're like, this is the religious elite. This is social elite. These are people who should know. These are people who could read. These are them. These are the guys. This is the man. And it says so succinctly, they deny the resurrection of the dead. And they deny that angels or spirits exist. And isn't that a huge problem? Isn't that a huge problem for your chief priest who gets his lineage all the way back to those Exodus days where, you know, just not all that long before, relatively speaking, one of the patriarchs sees angels going up and down a stair and where angels are kind of a regular rhythm of life and where they all know the Torah and where there's angels at the Garden of Eden. I mean, they deny all that. You have to connect the dots. If they deny that there's actually angels and spirits, what else are they denying? They are denying the very word of God. They're saying this isn't real. They're saying this is just myth. This is fable. This is story. This is whatever. But they don't believe it. And the irony is they're the ones that are leading the religious exercises. And they don't believe the very things that they're doing. The Pharisees get an awfully bad rap from the Jesus thing, but you know, the Pharisees grew out of that whole, we're coming back to Jerusalem, we've been in exile, you know, Assyria wiped out the 10 northern tribes, Babylon wiped out the rest of us, then we know that the Persians beat up the Babylonians, and you know, and under Darius the Persian, we all get to go back to Jerusalem, and you know, remember this stuff? Like, Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to rebuild Jerusalem. You're with me rebuilding the temple. They get to go back. The Pharisees grow up in that Ezra and Nehemiah time. And they understand something very clearly. They understand something extremely well. They understand that the reason why everything broke down, everything fell apart, was because they strayed from the law. And if we don't want to end up in exile again, if we don't want to be totally destroyed again, we will know the Bible. We will know it frontwards and backwards. We'll know it sideways. And, you know, we'll know it. In fact, in order to become a Pharisee, you had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You had to memorize it before you could even ask a question. And Paul is ahead of everybody who's done that. And Paul takes this and he turns around and says, you know what, I'm not on trial for bringing the Gentiles in. I'm on trial because people don't believe in God. And right there in the Sanhedrin, a brawl breaks out. Now, it might be interesting to note that, you know, followers of God like to fight. It's ironic because God is a God of peace, and yet we like to fight. In fact, you know, and even at the upper echelons. I mean, when you go to some of those big councils, Council of Constantinople, Nicaea, and yada yada, like, you know, St. Nicholas, you know, right, Santa? Punch somebody in the face at one of those. Like, they had brawls in those councils. They didn't agree on everything, and it got a little heated. You know, our business meetings look pretty tame compared to their business meetings. Paul takes the whole thing and he spins it. And so they start breaking out into this big argument. Maybe a spirit or an angel did tell him. Yeah, maybe. Big uproar. Now it's a full-out Donnybrook. And the colonel sends people in and by force have to remove Paul out of the fray. Anybody watch hockey in the last few weeks? Hey, you ever think about those linesmen who have to go and break up those fights? We got given tickets a couple of years ago. We got to sit in row 5. Somebody in my church was vice president of this big company, and nobody wanted to go because it was Buffalo and like Edmonton, and they were the two worst teams in the league. So we got these incredibly great seats, and there were 4 goals scored in the game, 3 of them at our end of the ice. We were like right down at the one end, right by the red circle, the hash marks. Right in front of us, I mean, right in front of us, we watched these 2 big critters. I mean, they were huge. They kind of just, they negotiated terms, and then the gloves came off, and away they went. And I thought, whose job is it to go stick their nose into that? Like, I don't volunteer for that. Nay, nay. This is Paul. Like, this is what's going on. Big melee, big fight. And soldiers have to go in, break things up, pull Paul out. And the commander says, who wants to know, okay, buddy, who are you and what is this all about? And Paul's been through the mill, right? He's done. And look what it says there in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And what's Paul testifying about? That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And if you go all the way back to that Elijah story, Elijah raises the widow's son. And it is the fact that he was able to do that that she says, I know you're a man of God, and I know that God is true. And you fast forward to Jesus, who says, yeah, you can kill me on a cross, but 3 days later, I'm coming out of that grave. And it happened. And because of that, we know that Jesus is true. We know this is real. And I really wrestled. I wrestled with this whole passage because, you know, like, how do you get 3 points in a poem out of this? I don't really know. And I looked at it and looked at it and looked at it, and I thought, you know, what's at the heart of this? Like, how do I encourage my little congregation from the Word of God with this? It's basically a narrative, right? It's a story. It doesn't really lay out in a nice epistle type of way where we can just break down one main idea into subpoints and then just work our way through it. What's going on here? What's at the heart of all of this? How does our belief and the whole idea of a resurrection affect how we live on Tuesday afternoon at Tim Hortons? Let me say it another way, even more blunt. Who cares? So what? Why does this matter? And I'd like to argue for you that it does matter. Because there's my question. How does your faith affect the way you live your life? Why did Paul go through everything he went through? Can I take over, Joe? Can I? Why did Paul go through everything he went through? It's because he believed it. And what he believed affected the way that he lived his life. And I'm going to give you some points, and some of them are a little hard. But what we believe, and especially what we believe about the resurrection, determines whether or not we're Christians. The resurrection is the definitive position for the Christian. And you might say, well, what about the Trinity? Yes, the Trinity. You might say, well, what about this or what about that? And yeah, there'd be other points. But you know, when you read the scriptures, when you read the Holy Scriptures, there is one point, one place somewhere where it says that if the resurrection didn't happen, this is a great big wash. This is a colossal waste of time. If Jesus wasn't raised from the grave, we are to be pitied more than all men. From 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Remember Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Hevel, steam, mist, meaninglessness. If there was no resurrection, there is no Christianity. It's just that. Which means that if you're a Christian and you believe, you're left in a position where you got to push all in. You got to put all the chips on the table. You got to put everything into the game. You don't get to hold back. You don't get to hedge your bets. You don't get to play the odds. You're either in or you're out. There's no halfway. Jesus says this so sharply to the church at Laodicea. Be either cold or hot, but don't be lukewarm, or I will spit you out of my mouth. That idea of being lukewarm is so revolting, so disgusting, so nauseating to God himself, that it makes him want to vomit. Either you're in or you're out. All in, all out. No halfway. God does not accept halfway. And you know who goes, you know who the halfway is, right? Matthew chapter 7, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And Jesus will say, away from me, you evildoer, for I never knew you. The people to whom Jesus is speaking in that passage are the halfway people. The people who think they're in, but aren't. Either you're in or you're out. Either you're all in or you're all out. Either you fully believe in the resurrection or you don't. The Sadducees didn't, the Pharisees didn't. And yet, irony of ironies, the Pharisees still couldn't figure out who Jesus is. What we believe about the resurrection determines whether or not we're a Christian. Secondly, it also determines how we view death. How we view death. Death is said somewhere, I read a book somewhere, maybe you even know the quote I'm quoting and you can tell me later. But death is not the end. It's just a new beginning for those who believe. And I've always tried to wrap my head around that. You know, what's it like when people die? And you know, sometimes we sit around and we hear stories from other pastors, don't we? And some of them are pretty epic. You know, I remember one fellow sharing that he was visiting somebody in the hospital. And the fellow said, just a minute. And he reached out, and a big smile came across his face, and he died. Another story where somebody swung their legs out of bed, stood up, took a step forward, reached out, and then just collapsed. You know, does God send his angels for us? Does Jesus himself come? I mean, I know that I'm outside of the bounds of scriptures, but do you ever wonder what it's like to pass from this life into the next? See that picture up there? That's Margaret Falls. That's about 30 minutes from the house I grew up in. You'd hike on these beautiful manicured trails now, but they weren't manicured when I was a little fella. But up and behind that water, there's a cave. And for those who have courage, you can actually climb up those rocks and pass through the waterfall and go into the cave. And I've always had this great imagination, almost Narnia-like, but you know, what if you went into the cave and you got led around a corner and then it just opened up into this whole other world? What's it like when we pass from this world into the next and God receives us? What is the view? What is the scene? Is it Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5? Like, what's it like? But for those whose faith is in God, death isn't the end. It's a beginning. And while we miss people so deeply, I mean, Wendy, I read your testimony. You miss them so much, don't you? But part of you is happy for them. No more pain, no more suffering. In perfect peace with God, in an incredibly beautiful place. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. You know, there's no reincarnation, there's no hither back. You know, I raised my eyebrows at 5 minutes in heaven or whatever that thing was, I came and come back. You know, I don't know. I don't know if God throws anybody back into the water. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know what the science is and all that. But I know this, that when we really believe that there's life after death, and it really affects how we view death, and it really takes away the sting of death, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You know, the sting of death is in the lostness, in the hopelessness, you know, in the grave of sin, where there is no redemption, where there is no resurrection. And that's the tragedy of it all. Because if you have somebody in your life that you love deeply and they don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what's going to save them? You know, I've quoted this before and I'll quote it again because it just branded my heart when I heard it. But that great preacher, Adrian Rogers, speaking of their prayer time in their church, said, "Sometimes it seems that we're more concerned about keeping the saints out of heaven than the sinners out of hell." You know, what if we made it our mandate that every time that we prayed for someone to be healed, we simultaneously prayed for someone to be saved? What if we prayed not only for people's physical healing, but their spiritual healing? You know, do we really believe that there's life after death? Do we really believe that there's a resurrection? The third thing that's affected is how we view life. If we believe that there's life after this life, then we realize that what we're doing right now is we're investing in eternity. We have to live in the here and now, and what we do matters in the here and now, but there's also something that's coming beyond this. There's something that's waiting for us. And what we do now, and I mean, I know that I'm quoting a cliche movie line, but what we do now rings throughout eternity. And there's truth in that. The seeds we sow now is the harvest we will reap later. And that later might be an eschatological later. That might be a second coming of Jesus later. That might be, you know, your situation in heaven later. But what you're doing now plays out later. And if you really believe in a resurrection, you really believe that what we do matters now. One of the places where you've seen this play itself out practically is in the middle part of the 20th century, when the dominating worldview in North America was that Jesus was coming back in the 70s. Hal Lindsey was super bummed out. He wrote his book in 79, and by 84, it still hadn't happened, and we were, you know, then realizing that George Orwell was wrong, too. All these prognosticators and soothsayers and future fortune tellers, hey, they just can't get it right. But the prevailing attitude was, hey, Jesus is coming back, so it doesn't matter what we do to the planet, so let's just pollute our little faces off. And people turned their pipes open into the oceans, and they started polluting the air, and, you know, and what if we have a little nuclear meltdown out at Three Mile Island? Jesus is coming back, doesn't matter. Well, a generation or two later, it's mattering! You know, and so now people are saying, hey, we need to take care of the planet, which, incidentally, was the mandate to humanity, way back at the Garden of Eden. You're supposed to be stewards of all this, you know? And so while I'm not going to go and hug a rainforest tree next week, It needs to be said that we will be held accountable for the way we treat the planet. And we will be held accountable for the ministries that we engage in, and we will be held accountable for the things we do in and with and through our church. We will. We just will. You know, we're all, well, not maybe not all of us. I mean, I'm just like right on the baby edge of this, but you know what? I got introduced to a word like a year or two ago called investing. Apparently, I'm going to need money after I retire. Now, thankfully, I became a pastor, so you know, Herman, we don't have to retire. We can just go until we become addle-minded, which for me might be right around the corner. But nevertheless, a day is coming, and we invest, right? We put money away for our future. We invest in our future, and we invest in our children's future. Oh, you just had a baby. You better put some money into an RESP. I'm thinking, you know, you don't know how big of a dum-dum I am. And on my wife's side of the family, nobody's gone to post-secondary. So, like, if genetics is anything, our kids are not going to school. We don't need to save for this. We need to save for therapy. Because I'm a lousy dad, and they'll get more value out of that. But we get taught to invest, and so everybody invests, right? And wasn't 2008 a wonderful year, an exciting year, when Barack Obama, this senator, congressman, whatever he was, from Chicago, Illinois, and change is in the air, yes we can, and it's going to be so good, and life is great, and oil is $154 a barrel, God bless George W. Bush, woo-woo, life's going great, until it stopped going great, and oil went down to what, $28 a barrel, and my lira went honk. Did anybody else go through that? Anybody else watch like 30 to 50% of your retirement fund disappear in like less than a week? Anybody else have conniptions? I invested poorly, apparently. And how many Christians invest poorly or not at all in their spiritual future or in the spiritual future of the people they love? Matthew 25, hey, don't you hate that parable? I know that's not a good thing for a pastor to say, but let's be honest. Aren't there parts of the Bible where you just go, let's skip that one. Let's jump over that. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. Do you know this one? To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, and each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey, and the man who had received 5 bags went out at once and put his money at work and gained 5 more, and so also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more, but the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Don't lose sight of that. He came back and settled accounts with them. The man who received 5 bags of gold brought another 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold, so you've gained 5 more. His master replied, famous words now, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. The master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. As a rule, that's where we stop reading. Because that's happy. That feels good. Good. Stop there. You always have to know when to stop, don't you? It's like eating dessert. There's a point where you have to stop. You go too far, it's just not good anymore. You know what I'm talking about. Then the man who received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. Ta-da! Didn't lose anything. Now you think, we'll be like, well, you know, you tried. But he didn't try. And listen what the master says. Listen what the master says. So, you wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more. And they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And this is the really unhappy part. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know where else we read that descriptor, weeping and gnashing with teeth? That's hell. That's hell. The person who did nothing with what he had clearly did not believe the right things. And what he believed led him to do the wrong things. And that earned him nothing less than the wrath and judgment of the Master. And so it will be with us if we do not serve faithfully and well with everything that God has given to us. There's days where I really don't want to be a pastor. Because if you're a pastor, you have to preach, and if you have to preach, you have to preach the full counsel of God. You have to tell people everything. And wouldn't it be nice if I could just stand in front of everybody and tell you what great people you are? Because you are. You're fantastic folks. Just, we've only been here 10 months. We've absolutely fallen in love with these characters. They are so much fun. We just adore them. I actually really missed you last week when I wasn't here. Paula, you and your husband, you're just fantastic. I could go through the congregation. You folks are just wonderful people. You bless our socks off. We just adore you. And you know what? Jesus loves you, and we're all good, and we're all going to go home, and we're just going to feel the warmth and the love and the embrace of God, and don't worry about all the bad things you've done. It's okay. Grace covers it all. And we just leave it there, hey? Just leave it there. But I don't get to do that. People always try to redeem that saying, the fear of the Lord, by saying, well, it's a holy and reverent fear. You know, truthfully, to this point and date, I still haven't had anybody point that out to me from any type of linguistic point. We come to that through different angles of theology and when we deal with the character and nature of God, and that's how we want to interpret it, because we don't want to interpret it the other way. We don't want to interpret it in a way that'll make people actually afraid of God. But like many of you, I had a father. And my father had a philosophy. A little bit of fear goes a long way. And a lot of fear goes even further. You know what? Truth be told, my dad did some very unkind and some horrible things. He was a hitter. If he lost his temper, he would start beating. He didn't stop at hands. He went to fists. He went to feet. He pulled hair. He didn't care. He'd just start. And in the weirdness of it all, he really liked beating on my sister. Every once in a while, my mom. Very rarely did I ever get it. But when you're a little guy and you watch a big man beat up a little girl, it's really scary. It's terrifying. So when he says, go end, you go, okay. There's not a lot of back talk. There's no negotiation, you know, because you're afraid. And nobody wants to be in that type of relationship with the Lord. Nobody. And it's impalpable. It's politically incorrect. But do you read your Bibles? I mean, a number of you have said, I'm reading my Bible through the year. Is there anybody here? Put up your hand if you've read through the entire Bible. Don't be shy. Put up your hand if you've read through the entire Bible. Did you read that part where Israel started to grumble against God, so he opened up the earth and consumed a bunch of them? Do you remember that part where he sent a plague of snakes to bite them and they died? God doesn't send anybody to hell. He's a good and loving God. No, God sends people to hell. He really does. He really does. How could a good and loving God send anybody to hell? A good and loving God sent his son to die for us so that in placing our faith in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, we would receive God's grace and mercy and be adopted into his family to be reckoned and considered and called the children of God, to receive the inheritance of the promise given to the children of God. And if that's not you, all that awaits you is an eternal state of torment, a place in darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we deal with that in one of two ways. We either believe it and flee from it and do everything we can to avoid that, or we say, that's not true. I don't believe that. I don't believe all that nonsense. I'm going to become a Sadducee. But denying a reality doesn't make the reality any less true. It just makes the eventual reality that much more harsh. But here is the facts, brothers and sisters, that without Jesus Christ, we are children of wrath. We are destined for perdition. We are alienated from God. We are God's enemies. And how do you treat your enemies? There will be a reckoning. There will be a judgment day. What do you believe? What do you really believe? You know what I need you to know today? The resurrection is real, and the resurrection means that we have a reason to believe. It is the essence of our faith. If Jesus didn't get raised from the dead, our faith is null and void. But Jesus did, and we can get into all kinds of apologetic evidence to support that. But really, the greatest apologetics are the lives that we live. It is our witness. And we have this comfort and this assurance that death, physical death, is not the end. If you ever want to mess with your children when they say, well, Daddy, when you die, and just say, actually, I'm never going to die. I'm going to live forever. And their little heads go, what? I was like, yeah, I've got eternal life. Death isn't the end. And know this, we're all going to be accountable. And that's what makes it horrible to be in church leadership, doesn't it, Richard? I mean, that's not fun, right? Because we're actually going to get judged on a whole other level than everybody else. What did we do with this place? How did we lead God's people? What were the decisions we made? You know, what were the mandates? Who wants to do that, right? But you've had the courage to step up and say, I will fill the gap. I will fill that Ezekiel prophecy. I will stand in the middle. I will lead God's people. And that's no small thing. And I commend you and all the others that have the courage to step up and say, I will lead. And I will place myself in that place of accountability. But how great becomes the burden then that we be good stewards, not just with the earth and with our own lives, but with the life of the church. We're all going to be held accountable for what we've done. So what are we doing with our five bags of gold, Hillview? What are we doing with our five bags of gold? I think that's a question we've got to ask and answer, and not before too long. But here's the big question. Do I really believe this? Do I really believe this? Acts chapter 23, verse 11. And the Lord came to him at night and said, be strong. Take a deep breath, Paul, because the show hasn't even hit the stage yet. You're going to Rome, and you're going to testify, and the world will hear what you say, and you will speak truth about me, and you will die for it. And because he believed it, he did it. He did it. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe the Word of God? Is it impacting and affecting the way you live your life, the things you do? Because I got to say, folks, either the resurrection is real or it's not. And friends, that's the bottom line. Amen. Let's pray, and as I pray,